Now this morning I want to look again at the model text that's chosen for this year. Hebrews 13 and verse 13, Paul says, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." As we noted last week, it's a call to separation from all that is contrary to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very strong reminder to us that the world is opposed to Christ. Christ suffered outside the gate because the Jewish religious world and the Roman political world combined in their malice and in their enmity to issue the death warrant for the Son of God. And although the cross was primarily God's redemption, God's plan of redemption for His people, it was also the act of the world's rejection of Christ. When Pilate said, "Whom will you have?" they cried for Christ to be crucified. And the Lord Jesus was crucified because the world rejected Him. He was crucified outside the camp because the world had rejected Him. Paul was reminding the Hebrew believers that there is a camp which is against Christ. There is a camp in which Christ finds no favor or acceptance. A camp, therefore, that must be separated from. Let us go forth, therefore, unto Him outside or without the camp, outside of that camp that rejects Christ. That camp, that association that is contrary and that is opposed to the Lord Jesus. Let us go unto Him without the camp. It's a call to separation, a call that sounds forth to the church in every generation of time. But whilst it's a call to separation, it's also a call to fellowship. Look what Paul says here. Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp. He's speaking here in a collective fashion. And the action that he exhorts here is an action that is to be done collectively. It is the collective action of the people of God. Let us together go forth unto Him without the camp. In the way of separation, he is saying, they would have fellowship one with another. And so what we have here is not only the call and the command to separate from the camp that is against Christ, it is also a call to fellowship in the way of separation, in the place of separation. So there's separation from all that is against Christ, and yet at the same time there is fellowship with all who are for Christ and all who are walking in obedience to Him. So there's an emphasis here on fellowship as well as separation. And I want us to look at that emphasis on fellowship. Notice first of all the blessing of fellowship. There is a fellowship outside the camp. There is a union, there is a communion, there is a fellowship of believers outside the camp. It's evident that Paul here does not view believers in an individualistic way, but as members one of another. We're living in an age that places the emphasis on the individual. And that trend, that fashion has filtered through into the church. And so often the emphasis is upon the individual. But you'll notice here that Paul is speaking collectively to all who profess the Lord's name, and he's identifying here the common association, the common union, the common fellowship that they have with each other. There is a common union. When the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost and brought upwards of 3,000 souls into the experience of salvation, the Bible tells us that the same people continued steadfastly in fellowship. The Lord called them out of their sin. They were joined unto Christ, and in being joined to Christ, they were joined with each other. They were joined in fellowship together, and they continued steadfastly in fellowship. Fellowship among believers is a biblical principle and a biblical practice. When Paul was writing to the church at Philippi, perhaps you might turn to that chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Philippians. He says in the verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request for joy, with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul was the man used of the Lord to bring many of these people to Christ. It was through his ministry that the church was formed in the city of Philippi. And so he can talk to them about the first day that they came to Christ. And he says, since that day, I thank God and I rejoice for the fellowship that I've had with you in the gospel. There was a common association, and he thanked God for it. Something to be thankful for, something to be valued, something to be highly prized, something that should not be diminished or despised in any way. Spiritual fellowship is a spiritual blessing which the Lord has ordained for the benefit and for the well-being of his people. If you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, there's an interesting little statement there which Solomon includes in that chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and the verse number 9. He says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Here Solomon is recognizing the benefit of mutual fellowship. Two are better than one. Two are better than one. You remember when the Lord sent out the disciples in their itinerant ministry, in their evangelistic mission? He sent them out two by two. He didn't send them out on their own. He sent them out in pairs. And the reason for that is because of what is written here in Ecclesiastes 4. Two are better than one. They have a good reward for their labor. In other words, they will get more done. Stands to reason that two people working at the same job will get further on than one person. And when we apply that within the fellowship of the church, how true that is. People often accuse us of having a one-man ministry, but we do not, and it should not be that way. Every believer joins together in fellowship in order to serve the Lord, to lend a helping hand, and together we get more work done for the Lord. They have a good reward. Then if they fall, if one falls, the other one will lift up his fellow. There's encouragement there. And as we go along life's pathway and we face the trials of life and the burdens and the difficulties, if we bear those burdens alone, we often stumble and fall. But the Bible says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There is mutual edification. There's encouragement. If two lie together, they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? When we come together in fellowship, it should be in order to warm our hearts. You remember the two disciples on the Emmaus Road? And they were discouraged and downcast and dejected. And the Lord came along and walked with them. And their testimony was this: did not our heart burn within us? There was mutual warmth. And if one prevail against them, two shall withstand them. If an enemy comes in the way and you're on your own, then you're an easy prey for the enemy. But when there's fellowship, two are better than one. And Solomon here is simply setting before us the blessing of fellowship. And it's that blessing that Paul has in view in Hebrews 13 and verse 13 when he says, "Let us." He doesn't say, "Let you go forth therefore unto him," but "let us together in fellowship, let us go forth outside the camp unto him, bearing his reproach." Remember the context of Hebrews 13. The camp that Paul refers to is the camp of hostility, the camp of opposition and enmity against the Lord and his people. And these Hebrew believers were already facing that. The opposition that was rising against them from Judaism, the opposition that was coming from the Roman Empire. Paul speaks of his chains. Timothy had been imprisoned and set at liberty. And the church at that time was facing the opposition. And Paul says it's necessary that you stay together in fellowship, that you go together outside the camp unto Christ, because that fellowship is ordained of the Lord as a source of help and strength, as a means of grace and blessing to the people of God. I've often told the illustration of the man who decided that he would stay away from the fellowship of God's people. And when the minister went to visit him, they were sitting down in front of the fire. And the man was saying that he could well worship God on his own, in his own home. And the coal fell out of the fire onto the hearth. And it was bright hot for a few seconds, and then it began to smolder. And eventually it went out. And the minister made the application, when the coal is separated from the rest of the fire, it's not long until the fire goes out, and that coal is but a smoldering ember. So there's a blessing here in fellowship. But notice secondly the basis of our fellowship. Look what Paul says in this text. "Let us go forth therefore unto him." Unto him. And in that little phrase, "unto him," he outlines the basis, the ground of all spiritual fellowship. The ground of fellowship is Christ. What brings believers together in a spiritual union is the Lord Jesus. It's the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that becomes the bond that we have in common. That's the basis of all our fellowship. Christ is to be the foundation. He is to be the ground, the basis of our fellowship. Now turn to 2 John. 2 John, the chapter that we read earlier. And here you'll discover that John is emphasizing this very foundation. That the basis of our fellowship is Christ and the truth that he has revealed to us. He's saying here to this elect lady, we're not told whether this is an individual or whether this is a description used for a church. It may have been the case that John is writing here in reference to a local church, and he describes that church as the elect lady. But whatever the case may be, whether it be a church or whether it be an individual, he's reminding of the great deception that there is in the world. Verse number 7, "Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now at this particular time in the history of the church was facing attacks by people who denied the deity of the Lord Jesus. They professed to be Christians, and yet they denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were saying that he was not the Son of God, and they were then going on to say that he had not come in the flesh, that the incarnation had not taken place. John's Gospel was written in order to refute that deception and that error. He's led by the Spirit of God to set forth a very clear defense of the doctrine of Christ's sonship, His eternal sonship, His deity, His equality with the Father. And now he's emphasizing this, that many have gone out who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And he gives this exhortation in verse 9, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." You see how important this is? What we believe determines our relationship to God. We do not believe the truth as Christ has revealed it to us, then we do not stand in a saving relationship with God. We do not have God. But if we abide in the doctrine of Christ, we have both the Father and the Son. And this is the basis, this is the foundation of our fellowship. We are first of all joined in fellowship with Christ, in union with Christ, and then consequently, as a result of our union with Christ, we have union with other believers who are in Christ. But at that point, a line of separation is drawn, for he says in verse 10, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth them Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." So setting before them a situation of someone should come who does not abide or who does not confess this doctrine, who does not bring this doctrine, who does not believe the doctrine of Christ, we're not to receive him into our house. You take it in the context of the church, John is saying here to the local church. If someone comes who does not adhere to this doctrine, you're not to receive him. And the word "receive" there is a very strong word. It is an active word. It literally means to lay hold of, to take hold of. And the thought there is that you're not to give him support, you're not to give him credit, you're not to validate his position. You're not to give him a platform, as it were. You're not to lay hold of this teaching that he brings. But rather, you must draw the line of separation, because the truth is the basis of our fellowship. The truth is the basis upon which believers come together. It's not the fact that we have a nice building and a bit of heat in it for a change. It's not the fact that we have so many different programs on. What brings us together is the doctrine of Christ. We join together in fellowship because of what we believe. We believe the doctrine that Christ has revealed to us. And that doctrine is the basis of our fellowship. In those days, there were those who were corrupting the doctrine, corrupting even the very scriptures. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that there were those who were corrupting the word of God, changing the scriptures very subtly to undermine and sow doubt concerning the deity of Christ. And so we've got to draw the line. I'm sure you've heard of Martin Luther King, the well-known civil rights campaigner in America. He was also a Baptist minister. Martin Luther King had a view of Christ that was not according to the Bible. He said he believed that Jesus, in Jesus' unique goodness, but that in the early church, to make this uniqueness appear plausible, the church devised a mythological story of Jesus' biological uniqueness. In other words, they devised the myth of the virgin birth. Now, as soon as a man says something like that, he has transgressed the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine that is revealed in the Word of God. And right away, you know that a line has to be drawn. You can't have fellowship with such a person. You can't enter into communion where there is clear deviation from what the Scripture teaches if he does not bring the doctrine of Christ. Receive him not, neither bid him Godspeed. Do not be partaker of his evil deeds. The Scripture makes it abundantly clear. We're familiar with these passages, but let us remind ourselves of them. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Paul says to the believers, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" Here he uses a list of terms that are similar to each other. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord or what agreement hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Paul is saying here, we have fellowship, but it is fellowship in the context of separation. Separation from all that is evil, from all that is against Christ, from all that would deny him, from all that is contrary to his word. We're not to be unequally yoked together. And that text, of course, has been misapplied, mistranslated in many ways. You live beside somebody and you decide together that you're going to put up a fence between the both of you. Maybe you want a little bit of privacy. And so you join together in an agreement, in a contract to put up that fence. And you can be joined together in that sense. Maybe in a work situation where you're placed alongside an unbeliever, somebody who does not believe in Christ, but you've got to work together on a certain matter, and that is permissible. But Paul is speaking here in the context of spiritual matters, in the context of spiritual worship, in the context of the worship of God, and in the work of Christ, and in the gospel. He's saying in that context, we are not to be joined together with unbelievers to advance a common cause in the gospel. And that, of course, is something that is very popular today in the ecumenical movement. And the whole thrust is to join together for a common cause. But Paul says we're not to be unequally yoked together. Our fellowship is in the context of separation. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. Paul says, writing to Timothy, "If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness," notice that doctrine will always affect our behavior. It always affects how we live. "If he does not consent to this, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself." So in the context of those who are proclaiming, declaring a message that is contrary to what the Lord has said and revealed in his word, then there's got to be a withdrawing, separation. Our fellowship is in the context of separation. Separation from what's against Christ. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. Here again, the term fellowship is used. Paul says in verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. A line is drawn. There is a fellowship that is forbidden. In the other passages, it has to do with words. They do not follow the words of the Lord Jesus. Do not abide by the word of Christ. But now he talks about works, because the works are the consequence of the message. And he says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. There's a line drawn. But notice that he doesn't stop here. He says, but rather reprove them. The church is to bear testimony and witness against those things which are against Christ. We have a situation in the Church of Scotland at the moment where a man that is a professed homosexual has been installed in a church. And as a result, the presbytery or the General Assembly took a decision that there was to be no discussion, no public comment made for 2 years. And therefore, ministers are not allowed to preach about this matter from their pulpits. They're not allowed to instruct people, and they're not allowed to do what this Bible verse says. They're not allowed to reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. It's contrary to what the Bible says. You see, our fellowship is within the context of separation. Separation unto Christ, separation unto His truth. The basis of fellowship is the truth that Christ has revealed. And when Paul says here in this text, let us go forth therefore unto Him, what does he mean by that? He means that we're going forth unto His Word, unto His truth, unto what He has revealed. We're going forth to identify with that body of doctrine, with that teaching that Christ has given to His church. And that truth becomes the basis of our fellowship. We should not have fellowship in a spiritual sense. You can have social acquaintances. But spiritual fellowship is different. Spiritual fellowship is different. It's the bringing together of those who believe the same thing in order to advance the cause of Christ and to advance His glory in this world. And in that matter, in that cause, we cannot be yoked together with unbelievers. We have to go outside the camp and bear His reproach. And we must beware of that. We must always keep that in mind. But notice finally the battle of fellowship. The battle of this fellowship. He says we're to go without the camp bearing His reproach. And when Paul makes mention of the bearing of reproach, he's touching upon the great conflict that every fellowship of God's people seeking to be faithful to Christ will receive. And we'll meet with. A church seeking to abide faithful to Christ will be the object of satanic malice and satanic endeavor. The devil is not interested in apostasy or compromising churches because they've already lost their effectiveness. They've lost their cutting edge. But his focus is upon churches that are outside the camp going forth on to Christ. Therefore, there's going to be a battle. There's going to be a conflict. A conflict that requires diligence and great vigilance. We should always be on the lookout. Peter tells us that. Be vigilant, be sober, for your adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We've got to be on the lookout. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, We find an illustration where there was negligence in vigilance. Negligence in vigilance. And he speaks here in 1 Corinthians 5 about a matter in morals that had arisen among them. Verse 1, it reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Man has taken up with his stepmother. And Paul says here that this had not been put away. You're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. And he tells them here that because they had not been vigilant in this matter, they had allowed this corruption to come in. And he says to them that evil communications corrupt good manners, that behavior is affected by what we believe, what we teach, and what we preach. And somewhere in the lie, along the way, there had been a dilution of the message that had resulted then in the opening up of a way for this kind of sin to be practiced and embraced. And because it had not been put away, Paul tells them that a little leaven would leaven the whole lump. Verse 6, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. He's saying, you've got to be vigilant. You've got to be on the watch, on the lookout, for that which would corrupt the testimony of Christ. That little leaven, if it's left alone, it will spread. It will gain a following. And Paul is saying, it had to be purged out. Had to be purged out. The church must always be diligent, always vigilant in relation to doctrine and practice, lest a door of opportunity is open for the devil to come in and spread that which is against Christ. There must be vigilance, but there must also be wholehearted commitment. Let us together raise a testimony to Christ and stand for Him. Let us be vigilant in respect to our own lives. Let us be diligent in the work of God. Let us endeavor to raise the testimony of Christ in the place where He has called us to do so. Let us be prayerful. Much prayer is needed. The Lord said, watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation, lest the devil should sow his chaff among the wheat. But you know, the greatest threat to the fellowship of God's people, the greatest threat to the fellowship of God's people is the dwindling of our personal fellowship with Christ. Remember that it is our fellowship with Him that brings us into fellowship with other believers. But our fellowship with other believers is affected adversely when our fellowship with Christ dwindles. Turn over to Revelation chapter 2. And here we find the example of the church at Ephesus, a church that was Orthodox, a church that was zealous for the truth. The Lord Jesus commends them for how they had tried those who said they were apostles and were not, and had found them liars. He says to them in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. They were a separated church. They were outside the camp. They were diligent when it came to doctrinal deviation. They tried those. They put them on trial who were propagating heresy. They had to bear this reproach, and they were patient. It labored and not fainted. But the Lord says in verse 4, nevertheless, I've somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place. You see, the church at Ephesus was a candlestick, a lampstand, to which the Lord had given the oil of his truth, that they might hold forth that truth to the locality in which they lived. But the Lord here says that there's a possibility of that lampstand being removed. And the reason why was because of a dwindling in their fellowship with him. Thou hast left thy first love. The greatest threat to the fellowship of God's people, to the local fellowship endeavoring to bear witness to Christ and testimony for him, the greatest threat is our own personal fellowship and walk with the Lord. And if that suffers, then the fellowship of believers suffers as well. There is a conflict. There is a battle that is being fought with regard to this fellowship that Christ, or that Paul speaks of in this particular passage. Devil desires to have you that he may sift you as wheat, that he may destroy the work of God. The greatest threat is when we allow our own personal fellowship with Christ to dwindle and be neglected. And that inevitably has a knock-on effect in the local fellowship of the people of God. There is a battle, and we must be armed for that battle. We must be prepared for it. And we must keep up close fellowship with our Lord and Savior. Walk daily with him. Dwell in communion with him. And in doing so, we will be the blessing to the church fellowship which the Lord intends us all to be. It's a call to separation, but it's also a call to fellowship. Fellowship within the context of separation unto Christ. We are a separated church. The word free indicates that. We are free from associations with organizations and bodies that have departed from the revealed Word of God. Separated. But within that separation, there is a fellowship that God commands and which God has graciously given for the well-being and for the nourishment and for the strengthening of his people. But that fellowship depends upon our personal fellowship with Christ. May the Lord help us to guard our walk with him and to live close to the Savior.